Take your scriptures and turn with me to a very lengthy passage in James 5. James 5, verse 12. A very brief passage, but we will have scriptures to add along the way. And it is the Lord's will that this verse appear as it does, as a single pericope, as they call it, a single unit of thought in James' writing. It is distinct, it is set apart. It is meant to be taken on its own, not on its own in all of Scripture, but on its own in this letter. The other scriptures that we will hear with it will come in the message. So for now, we will just read this one verse. And I remind you that what we are about to read really is a continuance of that which James began in chapter 3. So the context of this verse in the letter is the context of the tongue that sets a world on fire. And here it is how the tongue is used to make rash vows, rash oaths. And the word we're going to hear for that in this verse is the word swearing. By swearing, we don't mean four-letter words that call for the soap and the Tabasco. By swearing, we mean, I swear I will do it. That's kind of a vow, an oath. And that's how we should understand the use of that word here. Let us pray and then read God's word. Father, it is our request tonight that this would be a time of great moment in the lives of your people. That, Father, through this rather ordinary ministry of preaching, even foolish, according to Paul, you indeed will convert your people. You will sanctify your people. You will bind them to Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord. You will give him to them in holiness and life. It is your pleasure, O God, to use your word and the ministry of the word to raise us up into the full stature of your Son. So we pray tonight that it would be so, and that even our young people here tonight would listen well, not simply for their father or their mother, but for you, O God, for their own soul. So, Lord, may indeed we all listen well by the aid of your Holy Spirit and the grace of your Holy Son. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5:12. God's word. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It is better to under-promise and over-deliver than it is to overpromise and underdeliver. I remember for several years when I was in the business world that was a mantra in our corporate office. Underpromise and overdeliver instead of overpromising and underdelivering. To say you will do something by a certain time and in a certain way at a certain cost and then fail to do it may not say much about your abilities to do the job as it says about how you use your mouth. You may have actually performed to your potential, but your mouth presented you as having more potential than you really had. Your abilities may be just fine, but an overpromising and an undelivering mouth reveals something about your heart. It reveals that in the heat of the moment, in the moment of decision, where a deal is made or a deal is lost, your heart wants people to think more highly of you than they ought to think. You want them to think more highly of you than they ought to. You don't want to trust yourself to God. You want to trust yourself to what you say about yourself. So you make yourself bigger in the eyes of others than you really are, and so you overpromise. And if you really want to overpromise, you swear an oath. How does this help you? Because now you say something like, I swear to God I will do it. Or I swear on my mother's grave I will do it. Or one of the old ones, let the devil take me if I don't have it in your hands by this hour tomorrow. By swearing an oath like this, you try to make yourself sound serious. You try to make yourself sound trustworthy. Maybe people will think you can do it, or that you are telling the truth now because you've taken an oath. You hope you will look bigger than maybe you really are. But what is the problem? The problem is we do not always keep the oaths that we swear. We fail to perform. We fail to tell the whole truth. And when we fail, not only have we brought disrepute upon our own name, we have brought disrepute upon the name by which we swore. We have showed that name by which we swore to be rather a trinket to us, a trifle, our mother, or even worse, God Almighty. And God's name eventually becomes a joke among unbelieving men because believing men have used it so carelessly when they should have known better. I swear to God. How many times can we say that and fail to keep what we have sworn before God becomes a name of nothingness and meaninglessness and weightlessness? Before we go any further tonight, we need to make something quite clear. And it'll help us understand this one verse. The law of God does not forbid all oaths, but it does require that we keep and be true to any oath that we do make. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The law never says that you shall not swear by my name. The law of God says you shall not swear by my name falsely, meaning that you swear by the name of God and then you do not perform that which you swore. And now you all may know that there's a whole chapter on this subject of lawful oaths and vows in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. So if you're provoked tonight to look into this further, there's an excellent little chapter for you to study, and I encourage you to look at the proof text, for I did myself in help and preparation for tonight. But we have said that the law of God does not forbid all oaths, and we just heard the law of God. Let us now see this in action in Scripture, so we can be persuaded not simply by my mouth, but by the word of God. In Genesis 21:23, we hear Abraham take an oath. Now therefore swear to me, says Abimelech, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. In Genesis 47, verse 29, Jacob made his son Joseph take an oath. On his deathbed, Jacob said, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered, I will do as you have said. And Jacob said to him, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel, who is Jacob, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. We also see oath-taking in the New Testament. And I've just given you one of perhaps 40 verses from the Old Testament. But we also see oath-taking of a kind in the New Testament by the apostles. Paul took an oath when speaking to a church about his faithfulness in prayer for them. For God is my witness, he said, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Romans 1:9. God is my witness. That is the swearing. That is the oath that if I am lying to you about my life of prayer for you, let God come and take vengeance upon me. God is my witness. Later in the same letter, Paul takes an oath to prove his love for the Corinthians. Oh, excuse me, I jumped ahead one. So in the letter to the Corinthians number 2, Paul says in another place that he has taken an oath that to explain to them why he chose not to visit them. But I call to God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. That's 2 Corinthians 1:23. And then later in the same letter, Paul takes an oath to prove his love for the Corinthians. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. 2 Corinthians 10:10, 11:10 and 11. God knows I do is his oath, his swearing by God. Paul speaks in a similar manner to the Philippians. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:8. He says to the Thessalonians, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Robert Shaw, considering the oaths of Scripture and the oaths of men, says that when a person swears to facts past or present, this is called an assertory oath. You hear the word assert, assertory. When someone swears to perform a certain deed or deeds in time to come, this is called a promissory oath. An oath may relate to matters civil. It may relate to matters ecclesiastical. Civil oaths refer to the state. These can be assertory or promissory, such as testimony in a courtroom. That's assertory. Or promises in a legal contract for services. That is promissory. Ecclesiastical oaths refer to the Church of God. These two can be assertory or promissory, such as testimony in a church discipline case. That would be assertory. Or vows made in church membership. That would be promissory. Now, it is true that not all Christians believe that oaths are allowed. Quakers and other Anabaptists at one time determined that Christians should take no oaths whatsoever. They refused to take an oath in a courtroom, to take an oath anywhere else. In fact, there is a rather famous newspaper clipping that says at the top in capital letters, married. And then down in the box below, the text reads, October 18th, 1877, Lane County, Oregon, at the house of the bride's father, Mr. M.L. Witsetz and Miss Elizabeth Banfield, by, and right where it would normally list the name of the officiating minister, it says, by swear not at all. By swear not at all. That was how a Quaker marriage union was announced. There was no officiating minister. But we have seen in these scriptures I've just shared with you that this is far too strict, far too rigid. This is going into a more tight legalism than Scripture itself allows us to go. What then are we to make of the situation that James is addressing? Well, let's first simply say this. James is not forbidding oath-taking. He is forbidding a certain kind of taking oath that leads to this mischief that we're going to see in a moment, that leads not only to a mischief, but leads to the invitation of condemnation from God. So let's look a little closer. First, James says here, but above all. What do these words mean? But above all. Now, some conclude that these words simply mean that James is about to finish this letter, as if he's saying here, finally. But that is unlikely for grammatical reasons. It's also unlikely for the way James usually is working through these brief expository exhortations. By these words, it seems most likely that James intends to make a distinction to this particular instruction about vows. He does this because sinful oath-taking and sinful swearing were an entrenched problem in the church that he was writing to. Apparently, they loved this habit of swearing, and they used it frequently. This was probably so common among the Jews that we have even more clarity now to why our Lord and Savior, in his Sermon on the Mount, devoted a section of his own teaching to oath-taking, which we'll hear in a little bit. The ancient bishop, Augustine, he asked several interesting questions about the use of these words by James. Why does the apostle say, above all? Is it worse to swear than to steal? Worse to swear than to commit adultery? Worse to swear than to kill someone? No, Augustine says. But the apostle wants to strengthen us as much as he can against a pestilential custom. A pestilence is like a plague. A custom that had become like an infection being passed to many. So the idea of Augustine is that James says above all, because swearing was a common and a pervasive sin among the churches to whom he is writing. I think this is a fair assessment. Thomas Manton thought the same thing. Speaking of the above all, Manton said, "The work of the ministry is not to contend with ghosts and outdated opinions, but with the errors and sins of the present time." So Manton thinks that James is dealing with one of the most chronic problems among the people that he's addressing. And you think, well, how can he be dealing with a chronic problem in one verse? Well, remember, this verse fits in the whole context of his teaching about the tongue that began back in chapter 3 and has not let up right down to verse 12 of this chapter. So he's been dealing with the tongue and all of its expressions of evil that go on in the church of God, often without care. There's a great point that Manton is making. That good ministry that follows the example of the apostles doesn't address sins that are marginal and lightly trafficked in the church of Jesus Christ. Good ministry, good pastoral ministry, good ministry from elders of churches addresses sin that is blinking red and chronic in the very moment of the church's life. That's what James is doing. James then says, "My brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." What James is now addressing has become clear. He is addressing this sneaky, cheating way to swear by something greater than ourselves without naming God. I swear by heaven. I swear by my lucky stars. I'm not sure what that means. Why would someone want to do such a thing? Swear by something greater than ourselves, but make sure that it's not God. Because as we said earlier, the swearing makes people take us more seriously. We sound very urgent, very capable when we swear by something greater than ourselves, especially if it's our mother. And why do we want people to take us more seriously? So we can get what we want. And so again, the tongue is used rashly to advance ourselves when we couldn't advance ourselves by something more humble, simply like, yes, I'll do it. But maybe we want to be careful. Maybe we want to avoid using God's name in our vows and our oaths because we know we might not follow through on what we vow. And because we don't want God angry at us and we don't want people to think we are vulgar for using his name so casually, we stop vowing by God's name, and instead we vow by heaven, or we vow by earth, or we vow by the hair on our mother's head, or other things. Well, this is where we might very much be helped by the Lord's own teaching in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, chapter verse 33, Our Lord Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, most commentators understand that what our Lord is saying and what James is saying is referring to voluntary oaths. Men making voluntary oaths that they don't need to make, but they make them because they think that they will appear larger to the cause that they would like contract in and open doors to. Oaths that are required of us by properly ordained authorities, whether they be magistrates or church officers, are appropriate for the Church of God. But voluntary oaths, it is a field of mischief for hearts like ours. James says, "But let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Most likely, James now is clarifying exactly what kind of oath we are to take. An oath that is simple, that is plain, that is not flowery, that is not dressed up, that is not full of vanities, that simply says yes, that would be the first yes. The second yes of let your yes be yes is the yes of action. So the yes that is first is the yes, I will do it. The second yes is the yes of I have done it. So it is with the no. I was greatly helped by Manton in thinking through these things, and he says, "An excellent way to prevent swearing is always to be truthful in our speech. Then we need not introduce an oath. The trustworthiness of what we say will be enough. If people were serious and sincere in what they said, their word would be equivalent to an oath, and their very affirming would be the swearing." And finally, James adds, "So that you may not fall under condemnation." Condemnation. Divine displeasure. Divine judgment. Why? Because our interest in the things that God rules over, heaven and the earth, the things by which men take oaths, our interest even in the name of God, is empty interest. We use his name in these rash and silly vows not because we adore him, but because we adore ourselves and we want men to open doors for us. And if we do that with God's name, the Lord knows it. If we use his name simply for ourselves, the Lord will judge us, for that is a gross idolatry. What vow would move this man in front of me to give me what I want? What does he recognize as great? And we take that upon our lips. Manton said, "If duty does not move you, I think you will be startled at the danger and punishment." He's explaining to us why James, as our pastor, warns us of condemnation if we keep going about with such vow-taking. If we are not moved by the duty, maybe we will be moved by the threat of judgment. Then Manton adds, "If you are not afraid to sin, it is strange that you are not afraid to burn." How much evil is in our mouth? And once it's out of our mouth, how often does the heart of evil refuse to condemn it? And now we commit ourselves to it because we've said it. There is grace enough for such sinful men. So we have seen tonight the mischief of swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by our own head, swearing by the name of our mother, swearing by anything and everything, for God himself rules everything. It diminishes the worth of God's name. It tempts us to boast in our commitments more than we are able to perform. And why do we do that? Because we don't know how to lay down our lives and trust God to advance us, to trust God to take care of us. Maybe we are the only one in the pen simply saying, yes, I will do the job. And everyone else in the pen is saying, on my mother's grave, I'll get it done. In the name of Allah, I'll do it. In the name of Yahweh, I'll do it. And you're the only one there saying, yes, I can do it. We fear that we will be passed over. But there is someone who rules heaven and earth who will not pass such a man over. There is a God who sees all things and knows all things and hears all things who will not pass such a man over. Such a man who is simple in his speech and simple in his vows will be cared for by God. He will have enough work to be righteous in his work. He will have enough earnings to feed his family. The Lord will care for him. Let us not be tempted to live larger than God's good and kind will for us in the bonds of Christ. This is our lesson tonight. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that we would simplify our speech. We pray that we would say less about our abilities and reduce all things to what is true and what can be stated briefly, and that we would be men and women of our word. We pray, O God, that we would be able to be cared for in the world without taking up all of the evil tricks of the world. Forgive us, O God, for the times that we have diminished your name. Forgive us when we have taken your name in vain and we have stamped it upon some promise or assertion, and then have brought disrepute upon it. Forgive us, O Lord, if we even are the worst of men in this sin. We thank you that there is enough blood to cover such sin, cover our sin, and quiet our heart, testify to our spirit that we indeed will be seen, we will be heard, and we will be cared for. Help us do what we say we will do. Help us speak the truth and not regret it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.